Now, last Sunday morning, we completed our progress through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and that was timeously done, because this morning we commence a series of morning services and sermons in response to a request from the Kirk Session. So if you don't like the idea, blame them. You'll see them all in a few moments sitting up at the front. Partly in response to a request from the Kirk Session, but also because the series that we're about to commence has a tremendous value within it. What we start this morning is a series of sermons going through the Apostles' Creed. Now, if you turn to hymn 546 in your hymn books, if you're not conversant with the Apostles' Creed, and if you couldn't say it by memory, then turn to that and you'll see it written there. And you may want to place a marker in it, because during the communion service we'll stand and we'll say the creed together. This is the classical statement of Christian belief. This creed has been with us in this form, word for word in this form, since the 8th century. Christians have been saying this around the world for 1,200 years. And in this classical statement of Christian doctrine, we find statements concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Church, the Christian life. We find embodied here what Christians have always held on to, always believed, always held as being part of the fundamentals, as it were, of the faith, part of the foundation stones of what it means to have a Christian belief. And we're going to start looking at these, and we start with what is in many respects the least significant of all the statements in the Creed, and yet is, in other respects, one of the most significant. It's the first four words, I believe in God. I believe in God. Now, that's the least significant of all the things in the Apostles' Creed, because the Apostles' Creed is not about us. That little phrase, I believe, crops up again later on in the Creed. But everything else within the Creed points us away from ourselves. We don't stand and say the Creed, and Christians haven't been saying the Creed for 1,200 years, in order to tell the world primarily something about themselves, or to celebrate their own faith, or to celebrate their own belief. It's all focused towards God and upon Him. And so we're going to spend just a few minutes this morning looking at the other side of this phrase, the more significant side. There are several ways in which it's significant, and in a few moments we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 43 and see some of them. But there are several before we turn to that chapter that have to be said and have points that have to be made. The first is that it's extremely significant that you and I can gather here together this morning and at some point during a service of worship stand and say, I believe in God. That has an enormous significance, and one which we may not normally be aware of. It is tremendously significant that we who without God's grace would have no knowledge of Him or no interest in Him can and do stand and say, I believe in God. It is of tremendous, tremendous significance that we can, after we have said, I believe in God, go on to say so many other things. Tremendous significant, because God has not only done a work within our hearts and within our minds, but He has revealed Himself. He has made the truth about Himself known. He is not a God who hides and absconds. He is not remote and never to be known. He has made himself known. He has given us things to say after we have said, I believe in God. In some respects, it's of tremendous significance because it points us to the doctrine of revelation, and it points us to the grace of God that has been at work in your life and in my life. But there are one or two other things to say as well before we turn to Isaiah 43. One of the things that this creed and other creeds were written for was to counteract things that were being taught in the early churches. Parts of the Apostles' Creed go back to halfway through the 3rd century. That was a time when there was a tremendous heresy, when things were being taught in churches about God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, about what it means to be a Christian, which just had nothing whatsoever to do with what Jesus had taught, nothing whatsoever to do with the Old Testament scriptures, nothing to do with what the apostles had seen and had passed on to the churches. It was written because there are certain things to be believed and certain things not to be believed as part of what it means to be a Christian. Now, the creed stands today in exactly the same light, except that perhaps today the problem that we face within the church is not the problem of all sorts of weird and wonderful things that are believed, although that is to some extent the case, I suppose. The problem is that the church has fudged the issue. If the church can speak with no conviction, if the church cannot say, we believe this and not this, then can we be one bit surprised that the world looks at the church and sees nothing at all attractive, nothing to grasp hold of, when so many things are needed? Can we be surprised if the church speaks with an uncertain, hesitant, muffled kind of dithering voice on what it believes, if the world then ignores us? No, we ought not to be surprised. But the creed also stands over against something else in the church and in the world, not just false teaching, if you like, but what we might call just believism. There is an attitude around that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe, and our main belief is in belief. But that has never historically been the Christian position. As far as Christians have been concerned, ever since they were Christians, it does matter what we believe. See, in the first place, sincerity is not enough. Sincerity is not going to put us right with God. Sincerity alone is not going to be the criterion for truth. I was standing in Inverness Station on Wednesday morning, this last week, deliberately as well. And there were two queues for trains. Two trains were going to leave around 10 o'clock. And of course, with it being British Rail and with it being Inverness, both were late. And there were huge long queues for two platforms in Inverness Station. And one queue was for the 10 o'clock train to Aberdeen, and it was about 10:15 by the time this incident happened. One queue was for the 10 o'clock train to Aberdeen. The next one, the other queue next to it, was for the 10:05 to Glasgow. And that's the one that I was catching to get off at Perth. And all of a sudden, one queue disappeared. Whoomph, everyone went up the platform, got on a train. And about 3 or 4 minutes after that had happened, I overheard a conversation behind me, and one man was saying, "Oh, I'm glad I got here in time. I'm glad the train hadn't gone. I'm glad I got into the queue before I got here, because I've got to get to Aberdeen 4. And someone two or three steps behind me turned to the man and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, but this is in actual fact the queue for the Glasgow train. The queue for the Aberdeen train has just got on board." And this man panicked, picked up his 15 suitcases, two rucksacks and pet chihuahua and ran for the train and got on it just in time. Now, he sincerely believed he was in the right queue. He was going to get on the right train and end up at the right destination. But sincerity wasn't going to get him to Aberdeen for his meeting midday. He very nearly missed the train. He very nearly got left behind. And there are people in the world and in the church who mistake sincerity for truth and run the danger of being left behind and missing the gospel train. Because there is a Christian train. There is a gospel train. There is truth to be believed, to be grasped hold of, to be understood, to be woven into the warp and weft of our daily living. And one of the other problems with just believism is, of course, that what we believe affects what we do. Our conduct, our Christian conduct, is informed by what we believe about God, by what we believe about the Christian life. We don't just live a Christian life cut off from Christian truth. In fact, if we cut ourselves off from Christian truth, we're not going to be leading a Christian life. Because it's the truth of what God has revealed in His Word, in Christ, that informs the way we should live. It's what God says about good and bad, right and wrong, that informs what we think and what we do. The creed today stands over against that just believism that exists in the world and in the church. It points us to something more, and infinitely, infinitely more satisfying and rewarding and empowering than mere sincerity. And it points us to something which will guide our daily walk. For what's involved in the creed is from God's Word. And hasn't God's Word said that it's a light for our feet and a lamp unto our path, so that we might know the right way to walk through life? So there is something to be believed. And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 43. If you have it open in front of me, in front of you, then there are several points from it which I want to make. When we've reached the point where we understand that just believism isn't real Christianity, or if we've reached the point where we understand that in order to live the Christian life truly, we need to grasp hold of Christian truth, then we are faced with a dilemma. We're faced with a dilemma that exists in our culture, of which we are all children, and that exists within our nature. It's a problem that we don't like. At some point within us all, some place within all our will and our pride and our emotions and all the rest of it, we don't like somebody else telling us what to believe and what to do. There is something within our human nature and something that has been fed and fostered and nurtured and encouraged by our culture, which says that the final authority rests in here. I am, at the end of the day, my own boss. In terms of life, it's a matter of do it yourself. Now, that's never been the Christian position. That's never been taught by the church. And yet we still find it within ourselves. And that's where we begin to take seriously what God says in Isaiah chapter 43. What is the truth that we are to believe? What is it that the Creed is pointing us to? What is it that God himself, the final authority on God, has said? What is it that God, who made us, the final authority on man, has said? What is it that God, the righteous judge of all the earth, the final authority on heaven or hell, has said? Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 43. Because we find here that the situation in which the people of Israel were, or the tribe of Judah, parallels very much our own situation. The people had been in exile in Babylon. They'd been defeated, humiliated. They'd been disinherited. They had become slaves to a foreign nation. They were in a land full of false gods. They were, as God says in Isaiah 42, verse 22, they were a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. And they were there because of their own sin. Because they had closed their eyes and shut their ears to God. Because they turned their backs on His truth and on His way. Because they had gone their own way. And they were sinners. Just like me. Just like you. And God comes to these people. He comes to these sinners who are in a right pickle. And He says, but now, this is what the Lord says. To people who needed salvation, to people who needed rescuing, to people who needed to know that God still loved them for all their sins and all their faults, to people who needed to know that they hadn't been written off by God, He comes to Isaiah and says, now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, but now, and He points them to things that He has done for them. I have created you. I have redeemed you. That means I've brought you back to myself. I've called you by name. I know you. Though everybody else ignores you. Though you're just a number in captivity. Though you are nameless slaves. I've called you by name. I know who you are. I haven't forgotten you. You're not just numbers to me. I have created you. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. And then to these people He goes on and tells them what He's going to do. I will be with you. Guess when the going gets tough, when you pass through the waters, when you pass through the rivers, when you walk through the fire, I will be with you. I'll uphold you so that the rivers don't go higher than your head. I'll preserve you against all dangers. He tells them what He's done. He tells them what He's going to do. He tells them about Himself. I am holy. And I am your Savior. I'm the Holy One of Israel. Remember, I'm the one who bound myself to you in a covenant of love. I'm the one who said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I am your Savior. He tells them what He has done. He tells them what He will do. He tells them who He is. And then He tells them something about themselves. To these dispirited and broken people, He says, you are precious. You are honored. You are loved by me. You are my sons and my daughters. You are my children. And why does He tell them all that? To give them psychological strokes? Is this some great ethos of the self? Does He just tell them this because He wants them to go home that day feeling good about themselves? No. He tells them this so that, verse 10 of the chapter, so that you may know me and believe me and understand that I am Jehovah. That I am the only eternal one. That I am your only Savior. That I am your eternal security. You see, it mattered what these people believed. It mattered enormously, fundamentally, what they believed about God. because on the question of what they believed hung their worship, hung their salvation, hung their destiny, hung their eternal security, hung the question of their restoration as a people, hung all their hope. Now we have the creed, and it points us to the same things. It points us to who God is and what He has done. It points us to what He will do. It tells us who He is, and it tells us about ourselves. Why? So that we, like the children of Israel here in Isaiah chapter 43, might know Him and believe Him and understand Him and find in Him all our hope. Now I trust that as we go through the creed and as we look at these concise but beautiful pointers to the body of Christian truth that the church believes from God's word, and I trust that something of what God has done and will do and who He is and what He wants for us will become clear to you, and I hope that something of the brilliance of God's truth will grip your hearts and your minds and grasp hold of you and energize you and enable you to live for Him and to help you to know and to understand what it is that we believe, so that we might live for Him each day of our lives. That we can say it, and that we have something to say, is all to do with what we are remembering this morning. It was purchased at immeasurable cost. We rejoice in the truth. We seek to understand the truth. And we give God all glory and praise and honor that we can do these things because of Jesus.